is only the beginning of a Christian. It's not the end. And I think sometimes, although we know the truthfulness of that statement, we tend to kind of lean in the direction that this is not true. But it is. Baptism is only the beginning. And that's what we need to keep in mind all through the days of our lives. Whether we have yet obeyed the gospel or whether we have, regardless of how many years ago. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Of course, Paul is writing this to the saints in Rome, those who had been baptized. And he tells them that, no, we cannot continue in sin because simply of the fact that we've been baptized and had our sins washed away. Notice in on into this same chapter in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And if we go on down and look at verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and being set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We know that that form of doctrine that Paul speaks about here in this verse is the form that he talks about in the first three verses of Romans chapter 6. The form of when we were buried with Christ in baptism. Christ died, he was buried, he raised again on the third day. We, in our salvation, as to become a Christian, to have our sins forgiven, to no longer yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. We too are dead in sin. But we were, as Romans 6 verses 1, 2, and 3, we were buried with Christ in baptism. And we raised to walk a newness of life. A life that is now has our sins forgiven. But to be eternally saved, a baptized believer must remain faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I appreciate Dylan's invitation last Wednesday evening as we pointed out that faithfulness does not equal sinless perfection. We know from what John tells us in 1 John 2 and verse 1, he's talking to Christians. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So we as Christians, we are the little children here that John speaks so affectionately of. We are not to sin. But we need to be thankful that if and when we do sin, we have a pardon that is available to us. We have, as it says, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. He is the one that settles the wrath of God, because that's what God has towards sin. So he is our propitiation to ease and soothe that wrath that God has towards sin. Dropping on down into back up rather into chapter 1, he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, John is referring to that pardon that is available to one who has been baptized, to one who is a Christian. This is not the law of pardon for an alien sinner, to just simply confess his sins, because this is what a Christian must do, like what we see in the example in Acts 8. When Philip went to Samaria, there were many of the Samaritans that obeyed the gospel. Simon, the sorcerer, was one of them. But he desired to give the apostles money that he could have the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so in doing that, he sinned. He believed, he was baptized just like the rest of the Samaritans had. But he had this evil thought. He had this evil desire. And he carried it out by requesting that he can give you money to the apostles in exchange for this miraculous gift. So after Peter rebukes him, here's what he says in that 22nd verse. He says, repent therefore of this your wickedness. He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't any of those big sins that we talk about. But he was, in what he did, it was wicked. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. Again, this is like 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. This is God's law of forgiveness to those who are Christians. Why? Because Christians can and Christians do sin. So I want us to look at faithfulness in our study this morning. And I want us to look in particular at a passage of Scripture in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6. That verse says, but who can find a faithful man? And that's truly a good question. Who can find a faithful man when it comes to worshiping God? Who can find a faithful man when it comes to moral purity? Who can find a faithful man when it comes to bearing fruit that's pleasing unto God? So who can find a faithful man when it comes to worshiping God? You know, as Christians, we must be faithful from the start to the finish in worshiping God. That is a major part of our lives, or at least it should be, as a Christian. In Acts 2 and verse 42, we see how major a part of the life it was for these early Christians. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. And in prayers, all of these things are of a spiritual significance. All of these things pertain unto worship. The breaking of bread is the Lord's Supper. It's not a common meal. So here in all of these things, they continued steadfastly. So that was a part of their life. It was a major part of their life. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 6, that you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is our life. Our life is to know that we are a part of, we are a stone in that spiritual house. That our lives are the lives that we are to continually be in offering spiritual sacrifices unto God. Sacrifices that are acceptable unto Him. And we'll talk about this in just a minute. We're to come together for worship. That's one thing that must occur in order for worship to be engaged in. There are a lot of people who think that everything a Christian does is worship. But not so. Worship is definitely specifically given a place and a time. And so we're to come together for worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. So we see here Paul addressing the church at Corinth in matters pertaining to worship, because he uses this statement, come together. That is necessary in order for worship to be engaged in. Not only that, but we show a familiar passage of Scripture. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we are to assemble ourselves together. That's the same thing as come together. In order for there to be an assembly, that's the very definition of the word, come together. And so we must realize that when we forsake, when we do the very thing that Hebrews 10 verse 25 says not to do, that that's a very serious matter. Forsaking the assembling is a sin. And we need to understand that aspect of it. In fact, when you look at the context, notice back up in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. He says, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. See, this is the very next verse right after that 25th verse. The 25th verse saying, not forsaking the assembling of yourself together. What does that constitute? Paul makes it very clear what that constitutes. It constitutes willful sin. Because that's what verse 26 starts out with. If we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, Hebrews 10:25 is truth, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So if we sin willfully, notice all of the things of which we are guilty. There doesn't remain any more sacrifice for sin. We have, as he says, we have only to expect judgment, fiery indignation. What brings that on if it's not sin? And then it says, anyone who rejected Moses' law. So what is the rejection of the law? It's sin. Whether it's the law that God gave Moses or whether it's the law that God gave to his son, to you and I. Rejection of God's law is due punishment. That's what happened under the law of Moses, and it's stressing that that's what's going to happen because of the New Testament, because here's what we do as Christians under the law of Christ. We trample the Son of God underfoot. We count the blood of the covenant that has sanctified us just a common thing. We insult the Spirit of grace. Who gave us Hebrews 10:25? Paul wrote it, but who gave it to him? The Holy Spirit. Why is it that you and I are able to read Hebrews 10 and verse 25 today? It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So we see the role of the Holy Spirit in the revelation of God's Word. So look at what all that we do. And we need to rest assured that vengeance is God's. He will repay. So let me stress it to you again, that forsaking the assembly as though it is as common of a sin as it is still nevertheless sin. And we need to understand that to be the case. We must worship God as it is that He has directed, as He has designed worship to be. John 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is God's direction when it comes to worship. This is what God seeks of us to do in our worship. To worship Him, and for that worship to be in spirit and in truth. But Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9 that in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So all that we may want to profess to be worship, all that we want to try to make to be worship, is not necessarily worship. Not all worship is accepted. Not all worship is the kind of worship that God seeks. He seeks worship that's in spirit and in truth. And when we teach as doctrines the commandments of men, that's not the worship that God has designed. Our worship, God says, must be in truth. Again, John 4, verse 24. But Jesus tells us what truth is. John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Talking to God, praying to God. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word. Your word is truth. God's word. So that determines truth and only truth. Not the commandments of men, but only that which is God's word. God's truth. And He has designed our worship to be in spirit. Malachi, the prophet, there was a major problem in his day with the children of Judah. In Malachi 1, verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. This was Israel's attitude toward worship under God. They said it was a weariness. What about you this morning? About last night? When you realized and it dawned on you that today is going to be the first day of the week, what was the thought that ran through your mind? Or when the alarm clock or whenever you woke up this morning, what was the first thing that came into your mind in regards to what this day was? Oh boy. Another Lord's Day. Not oh boy in the sense of oh boy, but oh boy. More of the idea of weariness. The idea of dreadery. Dreading what we need to do in order to prepare ourselves to come to the building to assemble together. Well, we're just like the children of Israel or the children of Judah. Oh, what a weariness. And they sneered at it. Back up in verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. What's God saying here to Judah? God is saying that the way that you're going about to worship me is in vain. All of the things you're doing is in vain. And God is saying, you know what you just might as well do? You just might as well close the doors and stay at the house. Because that is all the worship that you're going through will benefit you. It's all in vain. Even though you're doing it, even though you're going through the motions, your outward expression is worship, but not in spirit. And that was the children of Israel's problem. What about the Lord's Supper? We know in 1 Corinthians 11, we're given the elements as God designed when it comes to partaking of the Lord's Supper. In verse 23, which is very familiar verses that we often hear when there are those that come forward to help prepare our minds for the partaking of it. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment. I like the King James rendering of that verse. He that eateth and drinketh renders condemnation to his soul, himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if you would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So we know what the elements are. This is what God designed, the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, the bread and the cup. Both of these represent and stand for the body and for the blood that Jesus pierced on the cross and the blood that he shed upon the cross. So these are the elements. This is what God has designed. And we know what the time is. Acts 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart that next day, spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight. So what do we have when we look at what God has given us concerning the elements and the time? Well, that's the truth that is involved in worshiping God in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. We need to worship him in truth, the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, upon the first day of the week. What about the Spirit? Well, we read about that in 1 Corinthians 11 when we look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So again, the Spirit is, and also like what we see in verses 24 and 25, when he says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So that is the Spirit that we need to possess as we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we engage in the worship that is the Lord's Supper is a fundamental part of on the first day of the week. The truth and the Spirit in which we're to do it. We need to worship God too in spirit and truth when it comes to giving. And we all are to give weekly. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store, or lay, I'll get it right, I'm too used to the King James. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So it's upon the first day of the week that we're to give. Every week has a first day. So it is to be a weekly contribution, a weekly giving. It is to be done with a purpose. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So here's the Spirit in which we are to worship God when it comes to giving. And then we see the matter of how much. Well, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, it is as we have been prospered. that he is to store up as he may prosper. In Romans 12 and verse 8, here's what we read too concerning this aspect of worship. He says, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. So how much? Well, it's to be with liberality, generousness. So we see the truth is determined by how we've been prospered. That's how we know how much. Now when it comes to how much and the spirit in which we're to give that amount, we're to give with liberality, we're to give sacrificially. As notes what we read in Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all of those who have given to the treasury. Well, they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So we see that giving is to be sacrificial. That's the spirit in which we're to give. And it is, as we read a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, that each one give is his purpose in his heart, not grudging, not of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We need to be give that which we give in the spirit of willingly giving it. And not only that, but in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give it, it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So we need to worship God when it comes to giving in spirit and in truth. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth when it comes to preaching, when it comes to teaching. Acts 2 and verse 42, we read a moment ago, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So the apostles' doctrine, which is nothing but the gospel, which is nothing but the word of God, which is nothing but the things that Jesus taught his disciples when he lived and walked upon this earth. And that too including what the Holy Spirit brought back to their remembrance that he had preached to them, as well as revealing unto the apostles all truth. For Jesus made that statement that there are many things of which I have to say unto you that you're not able to bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So that's the apostles' doctrine. It originated with the Father, who gave it to the Son, who gave it to the Holy Spirit, who has rendered it to the apostles, and the apostles have given to us in the form of which we have in our New Testament. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And Paul gave a prescription for what constitutes sound preaching, sound teaching. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. He says, preach the word. Now, what is the word? Well, we read a moment ago, John 17:17, didn't we? Jesus said, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. So if we're to preach the word as we are, that word is God's word. That's what truth is. Then he goes on and says, be instant in season and out of season. There's no bad time to teach God's word. Whether people accept it or reject it, whether they want to hear it or whether they don't want to hear it, it doesn't matter. The truth is something that needs to be preached on all times, on all occasions. And that truth involves, as he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reprove is the idea of put to the test. That's what truth does. it puts us to the test of where we begin to compare ourselves against what the truth is. We put ourselves to the test. Then it is that able to rebuke. This idea is that it points out sin. It points out faults in us as individuals. And the word is also to exhort. Another word that we hear often is admonish, but it's the idea of encouragement, to give comfort to. So all of this is to be done with long suffering and doctrine. Preaching and teaching. We see that in this, Bible preachers don't flinch from rebuking error, nor do they flinch from telling people what they need to hear. It's easy to preach what people want to hear. It's not to preach what people need, and it's not easy to preach what people need to hear. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, as he is about to see these elders for the last time upon the face of this earth, he said, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." What is all the counsel of God? It's the truth. It's the gospel. It's the word of God. It's the apostles' doctrine. All of those words signify the whole counsel of God. To you and me, it's the New Testament. That for us is the whole counsel of God that you and I are to have. But we also see the manner of which preaching is to be engaged. Ephesians 4 verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Truth, regardless of whether it's reproving or whether it's rebuking. It's easy to admonish or to exhort in love, but sometimes it's takes a little extra effort to reprove, to rebuke in love. And yet, that's the manner in which preaching the word needs to be engaged in. Paul said in Galatians 4 and verse 16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And sometimes that's often the case. When truth is stated to certain individuals, it makes them our enemy. But it's not really making them our enemy. It's making them enemies toward God's word. And we need to always remember that. But it's difficult. It's hard sometimes to keep from taking it personal. But the truth can make enemies. What about prayer? What about faithfulness when it comes to worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and that involves prayer? We would offer prayer to God through Christ. In John 15, verse 16, "Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So it's offered to God, prayers are. We pray to the Father. And what do we most frequently end our prayers with? "We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ." So we're just keeping in mind what Jesus said here in John 15. Prayers are to be offered in faith. We see that in James chapter 1, verse 6. "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord." Prayers must be offered in faith, in expectation. And need to be offered according to God's will. In 1 John 5, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You see, we need to offer prayers, each and every prayer that we pray, if it's God's will, because it will be his will, whatever it is that we ask for. And it's to be offered in the proper spiritual condition on our part. Remember that statement in John 9, verse 31, how we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he hears. So we need to be concerned with our spiritual condition to make sure that when we engage in prayer, that God will hear our prayers. We're to pray often. And certainly I think this is something that maybe so many of us lack in our lives. We relegate prayer to just certain times of the day, certain days of the week, and that ought not to be the case. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. And also in what we read in Luke 18, the first 8 verses. See, God always answers our prayers if we meet his conditions. But his answer is not always yes. What about our singing? What about faithfulness and worshiping God in spirit and in truth when it comes to singing? You know, there are two types of singing. Two types of music. Not two types of singing. Two types of music. There is mechanical music and there is vocal music. And God has only authorized one. That we must understand. If we are to worship God in the manner that God has set the acceptable standards. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing. So see, there specifies what type of music. As we said, God has only authorized one. It's either mechanical or it's vocal. And what is singing? Is singing mechanical? No, singing or rather mechanical is playing. Vocal is singing. And that's what God has specified. And also, God has not only authorized certain types of songs as well. Let's look at Ephesians 5. We could go back and look at Colossians 3, but let's look at another verse. It's almost identical. In Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So God not only has specified the type of music, he has also specified the types of songs that are to be used in acceptable worship unto him. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And all of this is in connection with the truth aspect of singing. But there's also a spirit aspect. Again, worship is to be done in spirit and in truth. The spirit aspect, or the manner in which our singing is to be done, is to the Lord. Go back to Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing is to the Lord. Is that what is in our minds when we are singing the words that we're singing in the songs that we're singing? We're singing this to the Lord. And at the same time, it's to one another. Again, back to Colossians 3 and verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another. So in regards to one another, we're teaching and admonishing. In regards to God, we're bringing him the honor and the glory from our hearts that these songs are to convey. Most of our songs are songs of praise, honor, glory unto God. He deserves that. We need to be willing to know that these are things that we're singing that are reaching higher than the roof in this building. It is to the Lord. While at the same time, we're teaching and admonishing one another. And it's to be from the heart. Ephesians 5:19 speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Is our heart into the singing when we engage in it? Or are they songs that we've sung for so many years that we sing them just totally out of memory without any reflecting upon the words that we're saying? Which is it? I don't care how many times we've sung a song. I don't care how many times we read a verse of Scripture. The verse of Scripture is God's Word. The songs that we're singing are in praise and honor to Him. We need to be conscious. We need to be aware of the words that we're singing. I've said it before, we can just as easily sing a lie as we can tell a lie. And we need to be careful with our singing and make sure that we are not dishonoring ourselves and God by not making melody in our heart in the right way that God would have us to. That's some other considerations when it comes to worshiping God in spirit and in truth. There are the manner of the attention that we give in worship. The attention that we give in the prayers that are being prayed. Most of us, 99% of us in this building, are not speaking verbally, outwardly, when we pray. Someone's been called upon to lead prayer. Where is our thinking? Where is our attention? What's it being devoted to when prayers are being prayed? That's why it's important that every prayer that is prayed in the assembly needs to be heard by everyone. What about the dress, the clothing that we wear? You know, it's men that transport the Lord's Supper. The tray that contains the bread, the tray that conveys the cup. What are these men, young and old, seeing when they come by you to pass these elements? Are they seeing dresses that are too short? Are they seeing dresses that are too low? These men have a responsibility of keeping in remembrance the Lord in His death, burial, and resurrection just as much as the ones of us who are sitting in the pew. Are the things that we wear, maybe things that we wear in our t-shirt that has writing on it, that will, all of these things can and do tend to break concentration. We don't need to be guilty of that. We don't need to be hindering someone else from worshiping God in spirit. Again, they may worship Him in truth, but it's the spirit that's just as important. So what about our dress? What about our conduct? You know, I know we sometimes have to get up and leave the assembly because of health problems, but this idea of just repeatedly leaving the assembly because it's a habit, that's distracting. That is something especially for those that sit further in the back, to break their concentration, whether it's praying, singing, or the studying of God's Word, or the partaking of the Lord's Supper. So these things that we need to give consideration to, that often are forgotten when it comes to worship. What about understanding that worship is not entertainment? And that's what worshiping has become in far too many churches. Entertainment. Whether it's from the singing that's performed, or whether it's the preacher that gets up and does a performance in the sermon, or whatever the manner is. Worship is not entertainment. Because entertainment is something that we sit and watch other people do to be entertained. We're not here to be entertained to hear the singing. We're here to participate in the singing. We're not here just to hear the prayer of someone leading. We are meditating the silent prayer, concentrating on the prayer that's being said so that we can say amen, whether inside or whether outwardly. We need to be able to say amen. And the only way we want to be able to say amen, so be it, is whether or not we've heard that prayer, if we've been paying attention to that prayer. And while I'm standing up here preaching, it's not the time and the opportunity to be whispering and talking to one another, passing notes, looking at your cell phone, sending texts, or all of the things that sometimes people do. It's to concentrate on God's Word being spoken, searching the Scriptures, to see what are the things that are being said or so. The Lord's Supper. Every Christian is to partake. Every Christian is to remember. The giving of the lay by in store. Every Christian is to give willingly, to give cheerfully. See, what I'm saying is, worship is something that we do. Entertainment is something that we don't participate in. Worship is to be participated in. Oh, I know somebody's leading the prayer, I know somebody's leading the singing, and I know there's one preacher stands up and brings the lesson. But we all need to be participating because worship is not entertainment. We're not doing this from the standpoint of a spectator. We're doing this from the standpoint of being involved in the worship unto God. It's something that we do. And back over to Judah. In the days of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 8, in the worshiping today we're rendering, God simply asked this question. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Would we sit up and pay more attention if one of the big preachers of the brotherhood stood up here? Or one of those preachers that we really have a fondness for, that we're just thrilled to be in his presence. Is that what it would take for our worship to be more in spirit? Then maybe we're in the same condition of Judah in her worship. You know, the world that we live in is a world where alcohol is the drink of choice. Murder, some people call it abortion, is legalized. Gambling, that we more times refer to as the lottery, that is encouraged, and we've been hearing a lot about that on the news here in the last few days, if you watch the news. Prostitution is rampant. That's the world we live in. Premarital, sex before marriage, and sex during marriage with someone else other than your husband or wife, that abounds. It's the world we live in. Lying has become to be sort of an institution. You can't believe hardly anything you hear. You can't hardly believe what anybody says. But it's the way the world is that we live in. Homosexuality is glorified. All of these things are the world that we live in. But who can find a faithful man who is morally pure? Christians must live morally pure. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, lay not hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation is appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Galatians 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. The list isn't exhausted. There's much more. But suffice to say what has been said, understand that such like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sensuality, it's all around us. Used to, you had to go into some sleazy store, and they would reach under the counter when you would ask for a pornographic magazine, and they would pull it up, and it would be a brown cover. I'm not speaking from experience. I'm speaking from what I've been told. But this magazine has a brown cover on it. You pay the man, you put it in a bag or put it under your arm, and you go out the door. Nobody, you know. But now all you've got to do is take a keyboard, just like this one. Click a couple of keys on it, and bingo. You're in a pornographic site on the internet. Pornography. Filthy, crude language. If you work out in the world, you hear it all the time. If you watch TV, you hear it. It's sensuality all around us. That's crude, that's vulgar, that's filthy language. So is the indecent dress and the indecent behavior. Go to Walmart. Go to Foodland. Just drive down Main Street. Look at the people walking on the streets, indecently dressed, engaging in whatever kind of behavior that they choose to engage in. And then we have our TV screens, practically every show now on television, even the commercials depict sensuality. Radio, if you still listen to it, movies, where do you go and pay for a ticket, or where do you go and buy a DVD, or where do you just stream the movie into your home? And music. All of this contains every form of sensuality and more. And don't be fooled. Don't be fooled if you're thinking that this doesn't influence you. You're the only one being fooled, if that's what you think, that this isn't influencing me. See, we're told in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, abstain from every appearance of evil. And I know my time is up, but there's one other thing that we need to ask, and who can find a faithful man? And that's when it comes to bearing fruit. An apple tree, we know, that doesn't bear any apples. What do we do with it? We cut it down. We burn it. We get rid of it. A Christian who does not bear fruit is also useless and unfaithful. Back in the 1970s, the church at Wise, where I was at, I wasn't there at the time, but they went off into this popular fad at that time, during that time, of the Joy Bus ministry, where they catered to the young people. They bought buses. They bought all kinds of treats. They put on puppet shows. They did all of these things. One of the men that was primarily responsible for encouraging all of this, we met with him one day. And his concept of bearing fruit was making a disciple. That was his complete, total concept. That to him, that's bearing fruit. Period. So he said that if I don't convert someone to Christ every day, I have to ask God for forgiveness. That was his sole concept of what a Christian was to do, to bear fruit. And that zeal got him into all of these things with this Joy Bus ministry. Many of you that are old enough probably remember. And the church at Wise split over that very thing. But let us understand that bearing fruit, in John 15 and verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So this is the concept of the apple tree. If it don't bear fruit, we cut it down. If it's bearing fruit, we prune it so that it can make more fruit. And that's the way it ought to be with Christians. And certainly it involves bearing fruit, leading others to Christ. There's no doubt about that. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we're to lead others to Christ, we're to restore the unfaithful. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken and in a trespass, you do the Spirit to restore such a one. In the spirit of meekness, in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But there's another part of bearing fruit as a Christian, and that's living righteously. Galatians 5 verse 22, we read verses 19 through 21 just a moment ago that listed the works of the flesh, and they that do such things are not inherit the kingdom of God. Now it's in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That is as much a part of the fruit that I need to bear as a Christian, as well as these others. And in addition to that, I need to be zealous of good works, because Titus told in Titus 2 and verse 14, who gave, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We must be a worker. Ephesians 4 verse 16, we quote so often, from whom the whole body, joined, knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Our responsibility is in proportion to our ability. Responsibility. Those are the two words that responsibility is made up of. With the ability that we have, we need to respond. God doesn't want us to respond to anything that we don't have the ability to do, but in the ability that we have, we need to respond. It's regardless of our ability, we must do something. See, in a study, as we bring it to a close, apostasy, it's gradual. It's very rare. Does apostasy ever occur suddenly? Our faithfulness is ultimately, I realize, only known by God and one other person, me. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you are qualified. So, the picture of an unfaithful Christian is not pretty. You've read it many times. A dog that vomited to return to his vomit. A sow that was washed to return in the mire. Been better for you never to have known the way of righteousness. than to know it and turn from it. See, that's not a pretty picture, but yet it is the truth in the matter concerning an unfaithful Christian. So that's why I've said in the beginning of our study, if we've been unfaithful, let us seek God according to his second law of pardon. By that, admit it. If we say we've no sin, we deceive ourselves. We need to admit it. We need to, as 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, confess your faults one to another. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another. And we see the example of that when Peter told Simon, repent and pray, that perhaps the thoughts of your heart be forgiven. Let's never, ever turn back. Let us not draw back to perdition, but let us believe to the saving of the soul. So, I hope we see better, more understandably, that baptism is the beginning of being a Christian. It's not the end. Are you a Christian? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you obeyed that form of doctrine that we talked about earlier? Death, burial, resurrection? Dead in sin, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life? Or have we been like Simon? We obeyed the gospel, we believed, we were baptized, but we sinned. Sin is wickedness. We need to repent and pray that our wickedness may be forgiven. If you're subject and we can assist you, please let it be known by coming to the front while together we stand to sing.